Morning, Saints. First of all, thanks, Kendall, for jumping in and taking over the Bible question. I figured a last-minute notice is always best for guys like that, you know. Keeps him on his toes. So thanks, Kendall. Really appreciate it. All right, so obviously, Mr. Serrano is the younger Mr. Serrano, the one who hasn't been as young as long. I don't want to call you old, brother. Mr. Serrano is obviously getting some work done, so make sure you keep him in your prayers. But I don't know, I figure 2 or 3 weeks maybe. Guess we'll just kind of see. So in the meantime, we're going to be working on just kind of doing some introductory stuff on creation science, apologetics. The reason I chose this particular subject is because, for one, I'm very passionate about it, but the other is that I have a tremendous amount of information that we can talk about, so however long we need to go, we can. Okay? So, we're going to talk primarily this morning. I actually kind of want to get your input on what you want to learn about. Let me start here. Okay. So the overall idea today is to talk a little bit about intelligent design. And intelligent design comes in a lot of different forms and formats and flavors and colors and so on and so forth. But realistically speaking, pretty much everything you see around you, whether it's the rain falling from the sky or the result of water moving down through creeks that are overflowed, really all of that points to an intelligent creator and an intelligent designer. And so we're going to be talking a bit about some of that today. And see, the reality is we live in an environment that access to information is really overwhelming. And if you ever Googled anything, pick up your phone and say, "Hey, Google, fill in the blank," right? Oh, my phone probably just went off. It sure did. And they're listening all the time. That's a whole other class. But the problem is that the access to information is both truthful information and otherwise. It's very, very difficult to find good, solid information on pretty much any subject you look up, because there's always somebody trying to sell you something, whether it's selling you an idea or if it's actually selling you product. So, you know, we could be forgiven assuming that this availability to information would lead to a more educated public, that it would lead to a more educated base amongst the voters, that it would lead to a more educated body of Christ. And when I use that term body of Christ, I'm using it very, very loosely. We'll just call it those who consider themselves Christians. For the most part, are not very educated on the subjects of intelligent design, and certainly are not very educated on the subjects of the Scripture in general. The final result, or the real result of our immediate access to nearly unlimited information, is that what we can call Western culture, which we're all, of course, a part of, has decayed to the point where objective truth is defined as whatever truth you feel or believe it to be. And so this is one of the reasons why I want to talk a little bit about this today, is because there's so much information out there. There's so many questions that people have. And the overwhelming presentation of that information is that it points away from a God, away from an intelligent designer. But what we'll see as we work through just a few subjects is that the opposite is actually the case. You know, one of the symptoms of our current societal approach to truth is that most people hold beliefs that are simply indefensible. And I don't want you to be some of those people. This presents a unique opportunity for us to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light. But that means that we need to be educated on the subjects that we hold to be true. And intelligent design helps us to be able to do that. You know, one of the things that I talk about fairly often when I talk about apologetics is that I use the example, and you guys probably remember from the Acts class I did, if you look at Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 17, there's two considerably different approaches to the audience when the Apostle Paul approaches them. In one hand, in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes through the effort of relating to his audience with the perspective of them being or having a really solid knowledge of Judaism, right? And then you see what he does in Acts chapter 17, where he actually doesn't even talk about Abraham. He doesn't talk about the prophets. He doesn't talk about the Bible. He doesn't talk about those things because to them, they were foolishness. So I bring this up because we need to know our audience. And our audience today does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Most people that you're going to encounter, and you know, there are some that, of course, believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or at least they think they do. But the vast majority of people you're going to interact with, you might as well be quoting Gulliver's Travels to them, because it means just as much to them. So what we have to be able to do is reach the audience where they are, okay? So when we talk about intelligent design, it's more than simply an intellectual exercise. This is something that will help you to be able to understand not only the creation around you a little bit better, but it will help you to understand how to approach people with the questions that they have. And there are lots of them. But the reality is they all really funnel down to two or three primary questions. If you think about it, when you have conversations with people, if they hear that you're a Christian, there's probably a million things that are going off in their head. Like, probably things that aren't very positive. But most of the time, I remember I was on a flight, and this was years ago, but I was on a flight. I was going to a work function. Our plane got switched, and we ended up being in this little puddle jumper. So it was in a four-seat plane. So there's one row or one aisle and two seats, you know, on either side. And so this guy and I were really close to each other, and neither one of us were very small people. So we're, you know, jostling shoulders and whatnot, trying to get comfortable. And obviously we started up a conversation, and I don't remember exactly how we got to that point, but we started discussing the idea of intelligent design. And it was quite a ways into our conversation. It was like a three-hour flight, which was a lot of fun on that tiny little plane. But so it was fairly far into our conversation, and when I started talking about it and giving him evidence, he looked at me and goes, "I didn't think you were that dumb." I mean, that's literally what he said. To believe that the evidence can actually point to an intelligent designer. It was an interesting conversation. I gave him a card. He never contacted me, but the point is that people have this particular perspective that intelligent design is anything but. Okay? So when we talk about intelligent design, it's important to note what it is, what it does, and what it does not do. Okay? First of all, a quick definition of intelligent design. It's basically that it holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. So the Discovery Institute is a fantastic resource for this. Intelligentdesign.org is a great starting point if you have additional questions. But intelligent design encompasses much of what is called apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means to make a defense. And you see this word apologia used a few times in the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is probably the most common place. I'll just go ahead and jump in and read that real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So you hear the word apologia, and it sounds like you're apologizing for something. Like you're saying, "Oops, sorry." No. What the word means is to make a defense. And so that's what we want to be able to do, is to make a defense for the things that we believe. So because of the relationship of intelligent design with making a defense and how those two things work together, We're going to use the term apologetics pretty much almost exclusively. I prefer that particular term because it in my mind, it resets and reinforces just how important it is that we're arguing for a purpose, that we're making a defense for the hope that lies within us, not simply to win an argument, because that's usually not very productive. So what intelligent design does, or what apologetics should do, okay, is it provides the answers or the origins of irreducibly complex components in natural systems. We'll talk a little bit about, well, if we have time, we'll talk a little bit about irreducible complexities and how important those are to our defense, okay? So intelligent design should help us to be able to explain the origins of those irreducibly complex systems. And this is something that the theory of evolution just cannot do. The theory of evolution is very interesting in a lot of ways, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll chat a little bit about that. In order for evolution or other natural processes to bring about change within a natural system, and this is really important to remember, those systems have to exist. I mean, this doesn't seem like it's rocket science, right? But evolution presupposes creation. In other words, in order for something to evolve, it has to exist first. And evolution cannot explain for the origins of any natural systems. So remember that when you get into conversations with people about evolution, because they're going to try to reason from a flawed starting point. And then they might reason correctly from there, but they're always going to arrive at the wrong answer. Okay? We need to be able to adequately explain the origins of life in all natural systems. So one of the things that intelligent design, well, let me ask you, what can intelligent design and apologetics by itself, what does it not do? Exactly. You can't use intelligent design to prove that the Bible is the Word of God any more than you can use archaeology. Any more than you can use pretty much anything outside of the Bible to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. You might be able to show that it's accurate, but you're not going to be able to prove that it comes from the great Creator. What it can help us to do, though, is lay the groundwork for further conversation. Okay? Intelligent design also does not replace the necessity to teach the lost about the authenticity of the Scripture and the gospel of the glory of Christ. I do not want you to think for one second that this is more important, that this stuff is more important than understanding your Bible. Never make that mistake. This stuff is very important. It's great information. It's very useful, especially with young people. I found, and older folks too, but I found with especially with young people, and it's amazing how distrustful they are of the system, quote unquote. But on the other hand, that actually provides you an opportunity to show them the truth. So anyway, so there are six, in my particular learnings in class, there are six general sections that encompass the realm of apologetics. One that I have really, really enjoyed, it's definitely high level stuff though. This is like, you know, 400 level college stuff. So you'd have to have your thinking caps on to work through this, is information theory. Information theory, in its most basic explanation, is essentially that it shows that the very presence of information shows that there's a designer, because information doesn't come about by accident. Okay. The next would be cosmology, and that's the study of the origin of the general structure of the universe. So the things that we see around us, whether it's, you know, in a macro sense or a micro sense, it all points to some sort of designer. The next would be teleonomy, and that's really a part of cosmology. Teleonomy, if you really want to take it, I remember I took it out of the slide, because teleonomy is really the discussion that organization in a system shows a designer. And so really you could call it intelligent design by itself. Origins of life. Man, this is a fun one. There is so much information about where life began, how it began, and you can find it in just about every different aspect you can think of, everything from aliens to accidental creation via chemicals. And I mean, it really covers the whole gamut. How many of you ever seen the movie Ben Stein did it? It was called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. If you have not seen that movie, it's entertaining. It's delivered in Ben Stein's kind of dry humor approach. But he does interviews with people. And how many of you have ever heard of Richard Dawkins? Okay. So Richard Dawkins, of course, is probably today's foremost atheist. He's written several books. One of them is called The God Delusion. And Ben Stein has an opportunity to speak with Richard Dawkins in this movie. And so Ben essentially presents his whole case throughout the movie. And then in the end, he has a conversation with Richard Dawkins. And talking specifically about the origins of life. And I'm not going to give it away, but if you listen to what he says and then what Ben Stein says afterwards, it shows the fallacy of their belief system. It shows how false it is and how convoluted it is. You can present all the evidence, you can present all the facts, but eventually what you're going to end up with is a very obvious pointer to a designer, and they don't want to do that. So they're going to shift it wherever they can. And that Dawkins did us a great service in a lot of ways. But anyway, so that's the origins of life. That's a really important component to apologetics and intelligent design. Dinosaurs and man is another really fun one. The evidence that dinosaur and man existed together at the same time, while they were alive, is pretty overwhelming. But you won't go to the Museum of the Rockies and see any of that information. You won't see any of it presented. Jeff Biscoe and I were talking about this, I don't know, I think it was over Badlands Family Camp, but how many of you ever heard of soft tissue and dinosaur bones? Okay. When that first came out, the professor, the paleontologist who found it, Schweitzer is her last name, she nearly ruined her career because she found it and she was videoing it with the soft tissue being pliable and whatnot. And so you'd think that soft tissue in dinosaur bones would be a miraculous discovery and that it would be published. Well, for years and years and years, they tried to silence it. Well, the great thing about discovery and science is that that particular evidence, piece of evidence, has been shown or has been found in many other dinosaur bones. Not just in the one that she found, but in many other situations. Well, if you go to the Museum of the Rockies, you'd think that there'd be this great presentation about it, right? Well, it's about an 8x10 plaque in a corner. I'm not kidding. And it's, you know, as you walk through the museum, you go and there's all these, you know, beautiful dinosaur fossils and this beautiful depictions and the kind of rounds around a corner, right? Well, in the corner on the wall, about that high off the ground, about 3 feet off the ground, is that poster. That's it. That's all they give. That's all the information they're going to give. So obviously, there's some issue there as far as people being intellectually honest. But dinosaurs and man coexisted. The evidence is overwhelming. And if you ever get the chance, go to the museum in Glendive. It's fantastic. It is so well done. Okay? And then, of course, the fossil record is another big one. The fossil record, when you talk about it, most people believe that the fossil record is a nice, cleanly organized set of striations or layers of information. The most simple are at the bottom and the most complex are at the top, and you can easily see those divisions between the two. Well, there's a problem with that. That doesn't exist anywhere on the planet. We've probably talked about this before, if not in a class that I've taught or in other messages or whatnot, but you've probably talked about it in Bible study, and that's the idea of circular reasoning. Do you know how they judge how old a layer of dirt is? A layer of the geologic column, by the bones they find in it. Well, how do they know how old the bones are? By the dirt it's found in. And that's, now there's entire books written about how they can come up with this and how it's truly accurate, but it still boils down to the very same concept. Mr. Toole.
You have to correct me if I'm wrong. This actually came up at youth camp over the week. But It's interesting you bring up how they date the fossils and the circular reasoning there with the soil that they're in. And if I understand correctly, carbon dating is somewhat accurate, but only accurate up to about 10,000 years. So in the context of being able to give a defense for what you believe, and in 1 Peter 3 you read there, and us being able to understand why we believe what we believe and being able to explain that into an unbelieving world, one of the quickest ways you can know that someone has no idea what they're talking about is if they reference carbon dating into the age of fossils and of the Earth and of those striations you're talking about. Carbon dating, scientists do not use carbon dating for that. It's not nearly, I mean, they can't use it. So they're using other types of radiometric dating to do that, which, you know, you can explain. But yeah, quickest way you can know somebody's just regurgitating what they think they've heard and they have no clue what they're talking about.
Yep, that's a good point. We won't get too much into carbon dating, at least we don't have the time in the class, but that's very true. It is only accurate, 10,000 is about max. It's really only accurate to about 6,000 from what I've seen. Again, I'm not a scientist in that regard, so it is not very accurate. And then a lot of the times that you'll see people do, they'll start talking about radiohalons, which is a whole other source of discussion.
It's super interesting that it's only accurate to 6,000 to 10,000 years because that's the estimated age of the world according to the Bible.
So. Yep. I was going to get to that, but yep, you're right. No, thank you for, you know, that. No, that's, it's, it is, that's ironic that that's the way that that works.
How could that be? Because we were just up in the Bighorns, and there's posters all the way down the mountain that says 3 million years old.
Yeah.
No, 300 million, sorry. Yeah, 300.
I was going to say 3 million.
300 million.
Yeah.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, all the way down.
Yep, yep. And that's actually one of the subjects I really, this is going to take a little while, probably we'll talk about it next week, is I really want to talk about an event that's probably all on our minds today, the flood. It is, everywhere you go, people are talking about the flood. The flood in this area, of course, not the global flood. But that's one of the reasons for that 300 million year approach is because of the false assumptions that they're operating from. And let me give you an example. Well, if I do that, we're never going to get done. So we'll keep moving forward here. So a couple of things as far as an intro is concerned. The other one, of course, is the hydroplate theory that deals with the flood. That one I really do want to get to next week. We're going to try to encapsulate it. And basically, it takes almost a year to teach the entire thing. My intention out of these 2 or 3 weeks that we have is to introduce the subjects so that you guys can go and do more research. You can ask questions. I've had several of you ask about books and movies and so on and so forth, and I'm fine with handing those out just as long as I eventually get them back, which doesn't usually happen, but that's okay. As far as a couple of things just to remember in terms of the key elements in apologetics discussion is to remember the big picture. Remember that while we're discussing specific traits or phenomena, it is vital in establishing and strengthening your case to not lose sight of the big picture. What I'm getting at here is your point in discussing, say, carbon dating, radiocarbon dating, or radiohalos, or whatever else you might be discussing. Your point, your goal, is to help people understand that while all of that stuff is really interesting, where did the initial matter come from? Where did all of this universe that we see around us, where did it come from? That's the big picture that you're always trying to help people to understand. And so when you're working on answering questions, try to direct the conversation back to the big picture. Okay? Because it's really, really easy to get lost in the details. Arguments from a naturalistic perspective do not provide adequate answers to the inherent design in the universe. DNA is a fantastic example of that. I mean, if you've ever done any amount of study on DNA, just the simple stuff, it is the most efficient data storage, replication, and transmission system the universe has ever known. It is amazing. science still can't replicate it, as in terms of being able to use that same. Computer scientists have been trying for years to try to figure out how to design a system that can be that can turn 2D information into life. I mean, we have 3D printers, right? It's 2D information that's turning something into 3D a 3D product, right? But none of that product is alive. We're taking 2D information on a page, essentially, and it produces life. There is no other form of information storage, transmission, et cetera, that has come anywhere close to that. Okay? So remember the big picture, I guess. Getting ahead of myself again. Okay, so then the other one is the observer bias effect. Anybody know what this is? The observer is always biased, including you. It is what it is. There was actually a pretty the specific definition of the observer bias, or also called the observer expectancy effect. It's a cognitive bias that occurs when a researcher expects a given result and therefore unconsciously manipulates an experiment or misrepresents data in order to find the expected results. You ever heard of the word placebo? Placebos are designed specifically to deal with the observer bias effect. Sometimes it's very conscious, but most of the time it's one of the things that you think this information is leading to a particular point. It's just one of the reasons why the scientific method is so important. The scientific method basically states that, yeah, if you arrive at a conclusion, it's really not, it's not considered fact until it can be replicated by somebody else to arrive at the same results and conclusion. Okay? The observer bias effect has a big one on that. Lots we can say about that, but I won't say too much more. The one thing I do want to mention is that the way that Charles Darwin put it, and you, of course, all know who Charles Darwin is. He said the observer is always biased, as was he. And as were all of those who came after him who tried to use his theory to eradicate God within our culture and in our society. When we talk about the issues involving subjects like evolution and origins when it comes to the observer bias effect, data that threatens to refute the evolutionary principles are immediately ignored and dismissed. The soft tissue in dinosaur bones, I'll be with you in just a second, Mark. The soft tissue in dinosaur bones is a great example of that. It shows that we're not talking about 300 million years. We're not talking about these animals having died out 60 million years before human beings existed on the planet. Okay? So that information has been dismissed. And it's often dismissed as religiously influenced ignorance. Mr. Taylor.
Yeah, on the bias thing, I understand bias. But if I've got a scientific method, if this is the correct anymore, I don't know if that's how they define it anymore. If I'm observing it, it's duplicatable. And then it's so much repeatable, it becomes a law. So if I observe that the sun rises in the east all the time, am I actually biased now that I've recognized that event? And if that's bias, then if someone's accusing you of being biased, then we're not really... I mean, the other person accusing you to be biased would then seem to be contentious or contrary rather than just agree that that's a thing that happens. Because I understand what, you know, and that's part of psychology is where they have a confirmation bias, is that you have your own little theory and something happens in your life and that reinforces your belief. But something as simple as the sun coming up, so it sounds like to me, is biased gotten out of the dick box with how it's defined, so that you're biased no matter what, you know. No. Just someone's just gonna point a finger at you and hey, you're biased, and then that ends the conversation. Yeah. Is that kind of what you're saying? Or
I think that to a certain extent most people probably wouldn't take it to the extent of thought that you have, but when we have repeatedly observable phenomena, we can use those things like the sun rising in the east. Those things are more than beyond a bias necessarily, because those things occur and they're scientifically provable. But we're also operating from a perspective within that argument that we can see it happen all the time, and we can see it happen again and again, and the sun never comes up in the north, and it doesn't set in the south. It just doesn't work that way. So when we talk about things like intelligent design, or when we are pointing out somebody else's bias, we have to be careful about how we do it. Oh, you're just biased. Well, we all are.
Yeah.
That's the reality of life, is that we're going to see things from our own perspective. And our challenge, when we're having these discussions about intelligent design, our challenge is to recognize their bias and point it out in a way that isn't telling them, hey, you're just nothing but, you know, a sheep.
Okay, so then if I'm putting myself in their shoes, they're viewing me as contentious because I'm disagreeing because of my bias.
Oh, I see. Yeah, I mean, the reality is in these discussions, if you're offering the other side of the perspective,
yeah,
most people are going to take it as being contentious.
Gotcha.
So right. It's not, I wish that wasn't the case. I wish the people were more intellectually honest and more open to discussion. But especially in today's culture, if you disagree with someone, you hate them.
Can you talk about the difference between observer bias in that being able to observe the first life, or being able to observe what we see today? Because people will say, well, that's not, you can't recreate that.
Mm-hmm.
But the observer bias is going to tilt that one way or the other based on what? Mm-hmm. Like on what, you know what I mean?
I think I understand what your question is. So what I think Mike is asking is that because we can't go back and look at and observe with our eyes the first life creation, or we can take it back further than that and talk about the first elemental creation, because we can't observe it, on one side of the coin, people are going to take the approach that through things that we can observe, we should be able to show how those first elements came into existence. Okay, and then on the other side of the coin, we're going to say, no, those things they cannot explain themselves. Okay, they cannot explain their own existence, even though they may be observable phenomena. Originally I was going to talk about information theory this morning, but we're not even going to get close to that. The reality of it is that whatever particular perspective we're taking on this, we are going to be biased. Because I honestly believe that God created everything. And that's where my research in this started. And so I was looking at the information to try to find that answer. Now, the trick is for all of us is to allow the evidence to speak for itself, rather than trying to make it fit. And when we talk about observer bias, when we look in the intelligent design scope, and we're talking to people about intelligent design from that perspective of it being intelligently designed, their perspective is going to be that none of the information at all points to an intelligent designer. Or if it does, it just means we have to research more. So what I want you to remember out of this particular portion of the observer bias discussion is that the bias that they're taking is usually not conscious in most situations. It's what they've been taught. It's what they've been told to believe. And so when you start picking those things apart, like what Mark was bringing up, they're going to look at that as being contentious. Focus on the evidence and focus on the truth. That's about the best you can do. Larry?
Yeah, that's a great comment. It reminds me of an article I just read recently. It was by the author of Atomic Habits, and it said basically that when you try to present new information to someone, and if it goes completely against what they believe, it doesn't matter if it's totally 100% dead on accurate, they will not believe you.
Yep.
Because, you know, people just can't change bias that fast.
Right.
They can't change it. So, you know, I guess if you feel like you're beating your head against the wall trying to get somebody to believe this stuff and they won't, I don't know. You're wasting your time until they open themselves to it. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. But it explained a lot, because I always wonder, it's like, well, the evidence is clear. Why can't you believe this? It's because they're too biased, and you're not going to flip that unless they have either some event that causes them to switch, or, like they become a Democrat or Republican. I don't know.
Right. And it's funny enough, you use the idea of politics. Politics is something that is nothing more than applied religion. But try convincing one person who's a right-winger to become a left-winger, or a left-winger to become a right-winger. I mean, when they hold very specific beliefs, the information that you're going to present doesn't really matter to them. And so that's a good point, Larry. And the thing is that what I found is that most of the time when people are asking questions in the intelligent design space, it's because they have honest questions and they can't find answers to, and they're trying to defend their position because they feel it sliding away. And so most of the time people aren't, if you're going to have that discussion with people, yeah, there are times when you're banging your head against a wall and just shake the dust from your feet and walk away. But the majority of the time it's because people are like, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. They may not necessarily admit it or acknowledge it, but they're asking questions because they want to know. Mr. Migalski.
Yeah, I had a question kind of on that, because if you run into an honest person or some people that just want to push their agenda, like, we have the information to know where the creation makes sense. But I've had 13-year-old kids ask me the questions when I'm going over, like, where the world come from them. And, you know, you said earlier that evolution has the idea, like, systems had to be in place for the creation to take place. But at the base of it, our belief has the same problem. Because you have to see it from the other person's point of view, yep, too, because the one question we cannot answer is, where did God come from?
Right. Well, you can, but it's not in a...
That's my question to you, is how do you deal with that? I know how I deal with it, but maybe we could answer that sometime in the class.
Yeah, I'm not going to be able to get to it in 4 minutes today. Yeah. The reality is, that's a very good comment, Roger. I can't prove to you from empirical data that God exists. There is no mathematical equation I can show you. There is no system. There's no test I can run. There's no litmus test I can stick into some water and say, yes, God exists, at least not from an empirical perspective. That is an excellent point, Roger. So that is something that we have to keep in mind when we're talking to people, because they're going to look at us and go, well, you can't prove that God exists, and where did God come from? There is a good answer for that, and I'll prepare something that's a little bit more eloquent for next week, but that's a good point. It's a good thing to remember, that they are going to look at you from a different perspective. And one of the things that hopefully a study of intelligent design will do for you as a Christian is to give you faith and courage in the things that you believe. That you'll be able to go, okay, you know what, I can see these things happening. I don't see a naturalistic explanation for them. So all the evidence given, there's got to be an intelligent designer. Now, does God, you know, in the DNA put his signature on it, and, you know, Yahweh and zero, you know, the date? No. But, you know, it's not like he signs the bottom of them or anything. But the reality of its very existence helps us to understand that something beyond ourselves and outside ourselves had to create it. And that's what you'll find in most of your discussions in regards to intelligent design. Information theory, which I think we're not even really going to talk too much more about it, but information theory does a fantastic job of breaking this down. But it is not something that you can simply read a paragraph or a headline on and understand. So we'll keep moving through these, and then we'll wrap up here. So the other thing to remember, and this is actually a lot of the discussion that we've been having here, is that we have to be prepared to acknowledge that we don't necessarily have all the answers. And what I mean by that is, I am sure that any of you who have led a Bible study have been asked a question that you didn't know how to answer from the Scripture. And I hope that your response was not, blah, 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 and just pick something and try to, no. I hope your response is, you know what, I don't know the answer to that. Let me come back. Let me research a little bit and I'll come back to you. Now, sometimes you can't you don't necessarily have the time to be able to do that. But you have to be able to and be willing to acknowledge that you may not always have all the answers. No one can possibly have all the answers to every question. Okay? There will be times when you don't know or you aren't aware of a specific phenomenon or a subject. That'll happen fairly often. And when people figure out that you believe that there's an intelligent designer and that you have some information to back it up, usually what happens is that they're going to go back and they're going to start Googling stuff. And they're going to find the strangest, most obscure stuff. And they're, well, what about this? And you've probably never heard of it because it's kind of ridiculous, you know? But, you know, besides rolling your eyes and smacking your forehead, there's a better answer to that. And that's like, well, I'll certainly look into it. Okay? The other thing, too, is that, I guess I've covered most of that. So, information theory is what I was going to talk about a bit today, but we're not going to get to it. So, what would you guys, in the things that in those five primary points, information theory, cosmology, origins of life, and, of course, the flood, what would you like to talk about next week? I'm thinking the flood would be really cool, especially with all of the things that are going on. And then I'll try to answer the question that Roger asked as succinctly as possible. Okay? So, flood, sound cool? Okay, cool. Do you have a question, or are you just raising your hand for the flood? Okay. We are over time, so 30 seconds.
So, at some point in our conversations with this subject matter, one of the things that I've observed in experience with people is at some point they're going to shift this to, well, you believe in a book that is isn't true. So I think it's vitally important for us on the other side of this coin is to be able to defend the validity of the written word.
That is a huge opportunity. When people say that you believe in a book that is simply untrue, that's written by men, that can't possibly be accurate, that it's been changed over thousands of years, that we have no idea of what was actually originally written. Guess what? That is an opportunity. That is a door you step through and step through hard.
Well, that's why this is so important, is because this attacks Genesis, which is the foundation of the Bible. It just blows through all of that. So if you don't deal with this, I would say probably, you know, either Jonah or Genesis, you know, the number one reason people don't believe in the Bible is because they believe in some sort of evolution. And if you believe in evolution, you cannot believe in Genesis. Thus, you cannot believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Yep. And this is, again, the whole point of discussions like this, of intelligent design questions. It's to get them to admit and ask that very question that Mike did. We are out of time. Thank you for your time.